As I've been going through this book of James, we've been coming from a different angle, and that is we've been looking at it from the perspective of dealing with anger. That truly is an interwoven theme within the book. However, we know that the main theme of the book is dealing with faith itself. Because of that, in this kind of summary, as we finish up the book of James, I want to talk about how that faith intertwines with us being angry at the difficulties that come into our lives. And it's one of the things that, of course, we've been trying to mesh together as we've been going. I do appreciate the song that was sung. Do most of you remember what Dave was singing? Have you heard that song before? Do you remember? There's some of you that are actually old enough to remember us singing that before. Anybody remember that song? It's really appropriate because of the fact that we believe that James wrote the song. And so it's one of the reasons why the melody is almost that haunting of that age, of that time. And so we believe that James the Just wrote that. It was a song that was given to me by a Greek Orthodox priest that was teaching a class at Moody. From the Antiochian order. So it's pretty interesting in talking with him. Very evangelistic, very fundamental in his faith, and it was just like talking to almost a Baptist minister that speaks Greek. love the Lord, and it was good to have, you know, some of those things from the past. And when you read that song, and I know you were able to copy it off the internet, weren't you? Of course. When you read the words on it, there's just a lot of good theology in that song. And so you can hear James the Just writing or penning such a marvelous hymn. We come to the book of James, and James is telling us that if in fact you have true faith, it will work itself out. It's impossible to say that you actually have a faith and you not do anything. And so you only really believe that which activates you or motivates you to do something. And we realize that faith is really not activated in the realm of normalcy. It can be lived out, but it really is not activated, nor does it really grow. Faith is meant to be grown in the realm of trials, in the realm of tribulation. And, you know, when you consider that we oftentimes pursue a kind of faith in a calculated, budgeted mindset. You know, you may give this Sunday, but a lot of times our giving is calculated, it's budgeted, and it's figured out. And we understand that tithe is an act of obedience, but it really isn't a stretch of faith. And obedience is an act of faith, but it is not a stretch of faith. And so what James is going to tell us is that the times of trials in your life take you into a different realm. They stretch you beyond what you would normally do. And it's the great advantage, in fact, he'll say, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith is now producing endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. In other words, God is perfecting you. He is growing you. He's taking you beyond your infant stage. He's taking beyond grammar school. He's taking you into the realm of maturity. And faith has to be tested. It has to go through difficult times. And it is activated in the realm, really, if you think about it, it is activated in the realm of impossibility. It's not until you say to yourself, well, I don't think that's humanly possible. It's not until you say that, that you now are stretched into the realm of faith. And God begins to move you into a place in which you're not trusting in what you can figure out. You're not trusting in what you can calculate. You're not trusting in what you can budget. You're trusting in only Him. And the trials are there to literally force us next to God, because it's when you're walking by faith, of course we know according to Hebrews, without faith it's impossible to please God. So it is that forcing us next to God, whereas when you're not walking by faith, you're really walking in the realm of autonomy or independence, and it's almost like, you know, I don't need you, God, and you're going this way, he's going that way. But trials kind of push you. It's a valuable thing. It's like it's pushing you next to the side of God. And you find yourself going, is there anything to hold on to? And God's reaching out and says, you can grab onto me. What we know is that the tendency of man is to trust in a lot of other things. So trials actually reveal what you trust in. And if you find yourself trusting in things like, I think Isaiah chapter 30 talks about, in verse 12, some trust in oppression. Some trust in deception. We go to a lot of other sources for our help, and Isaiah tells us that if you're going to a source that is other than God, it's only a lie. And oftentimes those sources or resources are things that we've conjured up in our mind, and that's one of the things that James in particular talks about, those things that we fabricate in our mind that would help. And those things that we fabricate, of course, are lies in and of themselves. For instance, he talks about us going to those that are rich when we're dealing with problems financially. And he says, why are you catering to the rich? This is not a faith. That's subterfuge. And he says, this is an evil act. When you begin to try to manipulate your situation into a place that, you know, it's going to bring you a facsimile of comfort because you think that, well, as Ecclesiastes says, money has an answer to everything. Of course, it's not the answer, but it has an answer. And so he says that you're trusting in that which is going to fail. And so it's an act of trusting in deceit. It's an act of trusting in a lie. Or you could trust in oppression. That is to say, you can start taking control of things. You say, well, I'm going to be boss. I'm going to tell people what to do. And I'm going to take control. And think that by oppressing others, you're going to elevate yourself and take care of yourself. And James says, you don't want to go either of those ways. What you want to do is you want to turn to God. This is the time in which you draw close to God. So he'll actually say in James, resist the devil, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So as we go through this, we begin to see the benefit, as James will say, trials. As we talk about trials, we are reminded that trials do a number of things, and maybe I could just kind of list some of those things for you. One of the first things that trials do is they take you out of the comfort zone that you're in. That's a benefit, because the comfort zone that you're in is a rut, and that rut is not faith. It's not. It's the life that you lead that you can figure out, and that's why it's a comfort zone, because you're in control. But trials push you out of it. It's like pushing you out of a nest. Trials will put you into a different realm, and it will literally interrupt our patterns. That's a good thing, by the way. And it will change your perspective. It will change the way that you see things. If you have... I mean, just consider the little storm that we had that passed through. Think about how it changed your perspective, how you viewed things. I mean, I bet you even viewed electricity differently. Fresh water. There are a lot of things that you view differently. You view sometimes your neighbor differently because of the difficulties that you go through. But it changes your perspective. And so James will say, consider it all joy. That's a good thing. Your patterns are being interrupted and your perspective is changing. And it will humble your spirit. There's nothing that will humble your spirit faster than a trial. James will talk about the fact that people of humble circumstances actually have a benefit. They're already there. They're in a humble circumstance. And so his statement will be in verse 9, The brother of humble circumstances to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, everybody's going to perish, and it helps you get that perspective. So that time of humiliation, or that difficulty that comes into your life, the trial, the hardship, whatever you want to tag it as, is going to work to humble that spirit. That's a benefit, James will say. In fact, one of the things that James will go on to say is, if you'll humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, he will exalt you. So God is opposed to the proud, he says, but he gives grace, or his favor, to the humble. So it's a good thing that you are humbled. It will humble your spirit. And as James will go on to say in James chapter 1, that it will cause you to more readily receive the word of God. He'll say in chapter 1, receiving the word of God in humility. Receive the word and plant it, is actually the way the phrase goes, which is able to save your psuche, or once again, your emotions, able to save your mind, it's able to save, and you could even literally wrap in there your life. That if in fact you will humble yourself and listen to what God is telling you, because the things that God is telling you, see, it's your arrogance that's going to kill you. It's your arrogance that's going to make you sick. It's your arrogance that's going to cause you to have sleepless nights and anxiety and all kinds of stress, and it's going to cause you to be a psychotic killer. I'm not taking that too far, because he even says in James, you don't get what you want, so you go murder people. So his point is taken very well, that if in fact you allow this hostility to continue to exist in your life, and that hostility really is rooted, as James will say, into that desire for selfish ambition. Did you get that word a number of times in the book of James? That selfish ambition is that which is... So if you're having trouble with anger, James will say it's your selfish ambition that's making you angry. And that anger is going to take a hold of your life, is going to kill you, as well as do a lot of damage to other people. So trials will take us out of our comfort zones. They'll change or interrupt our patterns and change our perspectives. They will humble our spirit, but last but not least, they will test our beliefs. It will test what you believe in. When you go through a trial, we'll find out what you believe in. When things are taken away from you, we'll find out who you go to. When things are difficult, we'll find out who you pray to or what you trust in. And so James will say, this is all for testing your belief. And if, in fact, you will put all of your trust in God, then it is drawing you closer to him. And this is the greatest benefit of all. James will tell us that we are destined by God to be best. He uses a phrase, first fruits. But the point is that God, according to his will, and he says this in chapter 1, according to his will, destined you to be best. Which means, unfortunately for you, that he's not going to let you be complacent. He's not going to let you be apathetic about your relationship with him. If, in fact, you really are a child of God, man, is he going to push you. Because no kid of his is going to be slothful. It's the grace of God that begins to move us beyond the realm of selfish ambition. And it is the grace of God that moves us into the realm of coming next to the Father and having a personal relationship. And you're not going to have a closer relationship than when you begin to walk in the very same steps that Jesus walked in. So James has taken us to that way of living, and he's going to call it the law. He's going to call it a law. It's a way of living, a set of standards that we live by. And he's going to call it the law of liberty. He's going to call it the royal law. And there was another one. Do you remember what it was?
The perfect law.
There you go. The law that perfects. And so he says, if you'll go according to these standards, God has, you have your own set of rules. You have your own way that you're going. But the way that you're going, according to your rules, is messing you up. So what you want to do is go according to his rules or his standards, and it will free you up. It will perfect you. It will make you mature. And it will bring you into the realm in which you were called. That is to say, you were called to be a king. In fact, you can see the desire of God to crown you if you look in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres in a trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. He will make reference to that royal law because of that. And the point is very clear that God has a desire to do great things for you. Now, James will say, as we're going through testing, there are certain things that God wants you to do. And the first is, he wants you to consider that God is doing something apart from your agenda. So this is why he says, okay, you have trials. And, you know, your first reaction is, I don't want trials. You're going through difficulties. I don't want to go through difficulties. You're suffering loss. I don't want to suffer loss. And somebody might ask, well, why would that be true? Because that doesn't fit into my plans. And the way that I see my plans, everything's smooth sailing. It's on cruise control. And I'm not going to have any bumps or anything. It's just easy city, right? That's what we're looking for. Trials come into our life and we go, this is not what I bargained on. And James says, why, could you just consider this? Consider just for a moment that maybe God is doing something. And maybe you need to rethink where you're going. So this is not about what you want to accomplish, or what you want to possess. This is about God doing something. And here again, I just want to remind you, God is maturing you. He's making you a son of a king. God is freeing you up from all those things that would be destructive in your life. And listen, I mean, you give a kid everything that kid wants, and that's going to be one miserable kid. That's going to be one hateful, spoiled brat. So it's the graciousness of parents that give that child what is best for them, that they might be trained to be happy. You actually have to be trained to be happy. See, remember, you trip over happiness on the road to obedience. So when you're doing what God is telling you to do, you find, hey, wow, how did I get here? You just do everything you want, go everything where you want to go, and you're going to find yourself miserable. You're going to find yourself angry, upset, that people aren't giving you more of what you want, which is only making you more angry and more upset. It's a vicious circle. So James starts off right at the very beginning, consider it all joy. Now, the reason he says consider it all joy is God's doing something good here. So think, God's doing something good. The second thing that he says within the book is I want you to wait expectantly for God's goodness. Wait's a very difficult thing for us. It's not, once again, on our agenda. We want everything right now. We want happiness right now. And God says, wait. I'm doing something good. Wait for my goodness. And expect, and that's really the key in this, that faith is an act of expecting God to do good. If, in fact, you believe in the gospel, which we believe in the gospel, right? Which is gospel meaning good news. We believe that God is good. So everything we expect from God is what? You can't expect anything else. The Father of lights with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting, every good and perfect gift comes from above. So he doesn't give bad stuff. So we expect good. If you're expecting bad, then there's something wrong with your faith. The next thing that he's going to tell you to do is to receive the word of God implanted, which is able to So in humility, that's a key word if you look within this. He tells you to receive the word of God, which is literally able to save your soul. So that receptivity to God's word, that's the key. And the humility in doing so, whatever he says. We are cavalier about God's word until everything falls apart. Then it's like, I mean, I've had people go, where was that verse? Yeah. I mean, when it finally hits them, then they want to know where that verse is. Is there a promise in there for me? Yeah, there's one in there. It's somewhere. Well, could you find it? So people really start getting that. In humility, receive the word of God. And James will say within chapter 1, and while you're listening to God, don't do a lot of talking. And don't be stewing. Don't get angry. God's doing something good. Just listen to what he has to say. The things that he's brought into your life is so that you would start listening to him. And start listening. He'll go on to say in chapter 2, avoid trying to stack the odds in your favor. You know what I mean by that? If things are not going well for you, well, somebody's got to do something. And then you try to figure out, well, how can I make this work? You know? And a lot of times you start conniving and manipulating and showing favoritism. That's what he says. He says, don't do that. Take your hands off it. Say, Lord, thy will be done. That doesn't mean that you sit around and do nothing. Scripture says work hard with your hands so you're not in any need. It doesn't say you sit around and do nothing. It says stop conniving. And you know what I'm talking about, so I don't need to go into that. Trust God. He ends with this chapter with that which is most valuable to you. One of the reasons why you get frustrated, one of the reasons why you get angry when you're going through trials, is because the things that you value most are being threatened. Somebody, something is taking them away. He says, trust God with that which is most valuable to you. With Abraham, it was his son. With Rahab the harlot, it was her security and her safety. Whatever that thing is, trust God with that thing. That means that something's going to come up and it's going to seem like it literally is taken away from you. I mean, you're going to go through affliction, and the tendency is to try to dodge the affliction, but the saint, the believer, is literally going to present their body a living sacrifice. Here affliction comes, and the believer goes, I give you my life. We might take one of your days. Take my life. That's what the believer does. When suffering loss, we come and surrender all. It kind of like fools the evil one. He goes, well, I'm going to take this from you. Take it all. I've dedicated it all to the Lord's. It's all his. There is nothing more freeing than just surrendering all. That just really is nothing more freeing. One of the reasons why we're so paranoid about everything is because we're trying to hold on to things that were not meant to last, and we're trying to embrace things that never could fulfill. And so we find ourselves extremely upset. I mean, listen, one of the verses we were quoting with the men is, unless the Lord builds a house, you labor in vain. Who built it? It's futile for you to rise up early, to go to bed late. I mean, God gives us love even in his sleep. So what you need to do is you need to just trust in the Lord. Give these things over to the Lord. The very freeing thing. Focus on being right with God during this time. Focus not only being right with God, but focus doing right And James will talk about this whole thing of doing. You know, faith without works is dead, so you ought to be doing something. To him that knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. So it's, James virtually is saying it's not enough to be talking about it. And a lot of times we go through difficult times when we go, you know, I'm just not in the predicament right now. I'm not in a situation right now where I can actually be kind to people. So we're waiting for that open door to be nice. And when it comes, I'll let you know. But James is saying you need to focus on being right yourself with God, and you need to focus on doing what he wants rather than talking about it. And James will go on to say, and rather than tearing people down. Yes, you're going through a difficult situation, but it's not going to make you look any better. It's not going to make you feel any better by tearing somebody else down. And he talks about the tongue, how it can set a fire and set ablaze a lot of things. And I think a lot of times we try to get some sort of cathartic reaction, a cleansing within us just by talking about it. Maybe if we tear down enough people, oh, I feel better, you know, after everything's been burned down. Focus on being right with God, doing what he wants, rather than talking about it, tearing other people down. Don't seek what God hasn't given you. This is really a key point in James chapter 4, because it really is talking about, what's the source of your quarrels? I mean, how does it start off in chapter 4, verse 1? What's the source of your quarrels, right? Yeah, and look, verse 2. You lust and you do not have, so you commit murder. So what's he talking about? Lusting is wanting what God hasn't given you. Oh, I wish I had that. Well, you don't have it, that is. So why are you wanting that? Let me just say this too. Lust doesn't have to be wishing for bad things. It's just wishing for something God hasn't given you. Paul says, I have learned to be content whatever circumstance I'm in, and sometimes you're wishing for a different circumstance in your life. Stop it. God has ordained your circumstance. He's ordained your life. The things that are in your life, give him thanks today for those things, and trust that he's doing good in your life through those things today. Relief isn't, God, get me out of this. Relief is, God, part the waters through it, and let me see your victory in the midst of it. So don't seek what God hasn't given you, but instead, if you want to seek for something, and this is exactly what he's going to say in chapter 4, seek God. See, seek to get close to God in the midst of this. All of this is happening so that you, see that trial, what's it doing? It's pushing you next to God. That's what this is about. He goes on and tells us to be patient. Don't complain. It's pretty difficult. For God is faithful and just. Be patient. Don't complain. And, you know, when you read in particular at the beginning of James chapter 5, I mean, these people have every right to complain. Why? Because everything's being taken away from them. And they're not, I mean, they're working hard, but they're not even getting paid for working. So they have every right to complain. And James says, don't. Why? Because you know the judge will do what's right. And he's right at the door. Yes, sir.
Because they're not even in their homes. They've left everything behind. They've only got...
They've lost almost everything. And they're in a foreign place. And in that foreign place, they're being mistreated and abused and taken advantage of. And he says, don't complain. Don't go in with the rest of them. Don't think like the world. Don't see yourself as the solution. One of the statements that James will say is, above all, don't swear by heaven or earth. What he's talking about, of course, is, I'm going to fix this, by George. And he says, you don't want to go there. I'm going to go to such and such a city, do this or do that. Don't do that. That boasting is evil, he says. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, thy will be done. So, step away. Don't say it. Don't try to take control of the situation. Don't be arrogant. Don't see yourself as the solution, nor as the one who will vindicate yourself. You know, when you're wronged, you want to, I'm not going to get mad, but I will get even. Or I'm going to clear my name, or I'm going to fix this problem. Just let it. Cannot God do that? By the way, read Romans 12. God says he can do that. And God is the one that vindicates. Whether things are going good or things are going bad, realize that God is the source. Ecclesiastes 7 will make this same statement. You know, whether it's good times or bad times, God has made one as well as the other. That there's a purpose in this. And as Ecclesiastes will say, there's a time and a season for everything under the sun. So God is the one that has orchestrated these things in your life. And so he says, look, I mean, are you going through difficult times? Yes. He goes, okay, ask God for wisdom. Because God is putting you through these trials. I mean, we know that when he says to the ones that are suffering, pray, we know that he's not talking about pray that he helps you get out of this. How do we know that? Because the whole book is not about getting out of the trials. The whole book is about rejoicing in the trials. So he's not going to tell you pray to God to get out of them. He's telling you pray to God for wisdom in them. And that's the solution. Whether things are going bad or good, realize God is a source of both wisdom and praise in that. And as he begins to end chapter 5, he turns to us and he says, and if you're feeling so overwhelmed that you feel like you need help, then call for the elders. And you would say, why is he using the word elders? Because these are men that have walked godly throughout their life. Therefore, they have not only godly experience, but they also have godly wisdom. That's why elders. And so he says, call for the elders. Because remember, James 1 starts off, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. So the prayer that you're asking for, the healing that's coming to you, is by virtue of the wisdom that's going. That's why you would call the elders. And call upon them to bring comfort to you through the anointing. Call upon them to bring you guidance and direction, and to pray the wisdom of God over you. This will bring about the healing of the situation. And then, last but not least, as we went last week, be open and honest about your failings. I think one thing that keeps us from being arrogant is just if we would admit our failings one to another. There is a healing that takes place when we're transparent with each other. It doesn't mean that you have to tell everybody every details. We don't want soap operas here. But what it's talking about is, you know, I have trouble with my temper too. I have difficulty with that as well. And what that does is it keeps those barriers and those facades from being up. And it also keeps you in a state of mind that is not in that arrogance, which is really destructive to you, who you are. All of the book of James is really talking about an evil that comes into our life that brings about devastation in our minds. It affects our bodies. It affects our relationships. It's destructive all around us. So he begins talking about the fact that you need to be healed from this. This is the final context of James chapter 5. The illness that he's talking about is that which has been brought on by your arrogance, by that pride, that boast, by the arrogance that hangs on to hostility and anger and unforgiveness, by that anger and that unforgiveness and that hostility that forms bitterness and creates all kinds of issues within as well as issues out. There is now a disease in the body. And that disease is now affecting. It will affect you physically. It will affect you emotionally. It most certainly will affect you spiritually. So he then says, come, let's get healed from this. And that's why, I mean, he's not bringing a faith healing message at the very end of James just out of the blue. He's talking about what he's been talking about all along. The misery that's inflicting you because of your upset and your anger, because of your situation and your circumstances. And you've been trying to go towards those things that are just plain lies for some sort of gratification. That's just going to mess you up more. So what I'm going to do is bring you into the realm of healing. Yes?
When you talk about past of our lives and have trials, you have things that pop up, I can think back many years ago that I would do things in my walk and I was so indifferent that I didn't even know it was a trial or indiscretion or sin, falling short. And that went on until God gave me a wake-up call 10 and a half years ago. But what I'm trying to get at is I had three instances recently that came about. And the thing that really upset me was how little I thought about it being wrong, okay? Now, when you say, okay, we know that if I go down to a candy store and steal something or pull a gun, we know that is absolutely wrong. But how about a bad thought? How about the lust of the eye? How about saying something underneath your breath? What really happens, I think, with people is that it's only by God's grace that we are reminded of the walk that we should be walking as being a righteous person, adopted into God's family, a son of God, how we should be acting. Now, obviously, I'm not a person that you have to follow the letter of the law to the nth degree. We're all going to make exceptions. And you know, if one person says, well, I don't mow my lawn on Sunday, and I don't do stuff on Sunday because it's God's day, I rest, okay? Mm-hmm. And somebody else does. We're not here to judge people like that. But, you know, it's like, how sensitive are you to when you go and choose wrong? Mm-hmm. How sensitive? Are you sensitive to say, no, I don't want to go there and this and that? Or do you do it and then you say, oh, that's no big deal. Everybody does that. We all fall short of the glory of God. Mm-hmm. I was so upset that the little bit of conscience, but you know what I ended up doing? I ended up praising God for that little bit, for the little bit that he came. Because what's the alternative? None. No conscience. No righteous conscience. Okay? So I don't know if I'm explaining myself right, but it wasn't the indiscretion that bothered me. It was that how close I was going to let it slip. And you know, they talk about a camel getting his nose underneath the tent. And what's next? The camel's in the tent. Okay? It's a progression. Sin and falling short and being non-righteous, even for us believers, can get into a pattern that we just don't care.
Right, and that's and that's what he's saying, that these trials that he sends into our lives, right. and I know you kind of use, well, I went through some trials. Listen, when God really throws a wing dinger at you, he's got your attention, and he's going to get you on your knees. And he put you in the hospital, didn't he?
Right.
So God knows how to get our attention. He knows how to get us out of that rut, and he knows how to get us out of thinking, well, that's not a big deal. But Scripture does say that we can see our conscience. Scripture does say that we can become callous in Ephesians chapter 4. And that unfeeling heart is the one thing that God will not let us do. And so it is his grace that takes us in this realm of being like his son. And God is not going to let us not be close to him. So these trials, James is saying, are for the purpose of drawing us close to him, and his agenda is that we become like him. The very different agenda than most of ours are. I want you to see something in the book of James, and I want you to see how God is revealed in the book of James. Have you ever noticed that? Pick up with me in James chapter 1, and I just want you to see how he's described in verse 5. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously. According to that small verse, how would you describe God?
Generous.
He wants to give you. In fact, if you look at verse 12, he wants to give you the crown of life, according to that which the Lord has promised to those who love him, which obviously what God is rewarding is what? Relationship. He will give you the crown of life to those who love him. Did you catch that? So what does God reward? See, God doesn't reward as much that you maybe did some fantastic deed that seems to surpass everybody else. What he does reward is that you loved him. And as you go through, you realize, like in verse 17, every good and perfect gift comes from above, right? That's who he is. Every good and perfect gift comes from above. So what does God do? He gives good and perfect gifts, right? You understand what he states in verse 20, that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The context is that the righteousness of God produces good. Your anger produces bad. See, so it produces something just antithetical to who God is. God's desire is to have you be like him. Now, there's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 5. I know that you're familiar there with it, but in parallel to this, I just want you to see this key point, and we're going to try to make it to Elijah tonight, so I hope we are able to do that. Matthew chapter 5, he says this in verse 43, "You have heard that it was said you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Status quo. Normal. That's what people do. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." This is strange behavior. It's not faith till it stretches you. It's not faith till it puts you in the realm of the impossible. God says, love your enemies. You go, impossible. God says, okay, now we're in faith. Now, in order for you to do this, you've got to do this because you love me, not because that person's lovable. See? So you have to look at God and go, I'll love him for you. And he goes, good, we're good. We're good with him. See? Now you're walking in the realm of faith. That's a whole different ballgame. He goes on and says this, "You do this," verse 45, "so that you may," what? "Be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he causes his sun to rise on the evil and good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you," I oftentimes hear people, "Well, I was very generous." Who were you generous to? "Well, these people, I just love being with them." I go, well, okay. You're no different than the world. Right? Mussolini, Hitler, all had friends. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Don't even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Don't even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, I want you to be like your dad, who loves people that are even unlovable. This is what James is talking about. Because as you go through and you begin to read James, it's in the midst of trials, right? You're being mistreated, right? You're being wronged, right? How does he want those people to respond? You be generous, even though people are taking things from you. This is very unusual. It's like you go up to God and go, I've almost had everything taken away. He goes, well, do you have anything left? And you go, well, maybe a nickel. Would you give it to that guy over there? He looks like he needs some food. You go, okay, it's my last nickel. And that's where faith starts kicking in. Because not really up till that point have you really been acting in faith. It's all this budgeting. It's all this figuring out. And I think I can squeeze this in. I think I can help this person. Why? Because it fits within my schedule. Because it fits within my pocketbook. I can see it happening. And James says, but trials take you out of that. And now you're walking in, I don't know how I'm going to do this. And James says, you want to know what it felt like to be like God? This is what it feels like. Because God gives when nobody gives back. And he turns to people and he says, and you know the people I want you to give to? I want you to give to people that could never, ever, ever pay you back. Widows and orphans. You give to those. Okay. Whatever happened to that, throw your bread across the water to come back to you. I don't know how that's going to come back to me. See, it says true, pure, and undefiled religion is ministering to the widows and the orphans in their distress. By the way, it doesn't say ministering to the widows and the orphans when they inherit a lot of money or they, you know, win the lottery. It says in their distress. In other words, when they're in need, you're giving to them. And at that time, they were a resource in which nobody cared about them. Nobody, I mean, they were just a ball and chain. And he says, those are the ones I want you ministering to. Trials will put you in those realms. It'll take everything out. And now you're giving out of your poverty, much like the Macedonians, where they were begging with much entreaty, Scripture says, to give out of their poverty. Now, let me say this. Now, all of us are going to be financially poor, but you're going to be bankrupt in some area. Trials will bankrupt you in the realm of patience. Trials will bankrupt you in the area of kindness. I'm going, that's it. I'm not happy anymore. You know, and you draw the line. And God says, okay, so you drew the line, so that's like the impossible, right? And you go, yeah, that's impossible. That's not going to happen. God goes, okay, that's faith. That's now where you start. And so you start showing kindness in, at that moment. You go into the realm of the divine. There's no reason. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. Gave a blessing instead. How could this be? On the cross, Father, forgive them. How could he be thinking of someone else when he's on the cross? James says, this is divine. This is what God is. God is making you like him. That's what all this is about. So this is the healing that comes about. And by the way, once you begin to think and act like God, it's impossible for you not to be healed. There's a peace that passes all understanding. So he finally ends the chapter by giving us an interesting example. And the example is Elijah. He ends the whole book with this little blurb of Elijah. And of all the people that, you know, I probably wouldn't necessarily throw into the mix in the book of James if we're dealing with a magnanimous spirit, it wouldn't be Elijah. However, Elijah is the perfect guy. Because what he states about Elijah, and I want you to read it with me. It says in verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Homeopathes is the Greek word. The pathos in the Greek is making reference to feelings and emotions. Elijah felt very deeply about things. And it was very clear if Elijah was ticked off that he was ticked off at you. I mean, there was no ifs, ands, and buts about it. He'd let you know about it. I mean, if you lived long enough. Otherwise, he'd just chop off your head. He'd feel pretty good about that, too. But Elijah was very black and white. And, you know, in our lives, it's a lot easier. I mean, in Matthew, it tells us a lot easier to see the speck in somebody else's eyes, right? And we have this sense of righteous indignation. This is why we say, well, I have a right to be mad, and my anger is going to accomplish something good. And James says, no, it's not. Not your anger. You can't do this. You've got to let go of the anger in order for you to accomplish anything good. So he gives the example of Elijah. And what's the example that he gives? Do you remember what the example is? It's right there in the passage. There. He prayed that it wouldn't rain. I've got to show you the text. It's a very interesting passage. If you go with me to 1 Kings. And we're going to pick up in chapter 17. Right. I'm going to try to do this in 10 minutes. If not, we'll just finish it next week. The surrounding is Ahab's the king. Ahab's the king. He's a very wicked king. If you read the end of chapter 16, Ahab, verse 30, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than any that were before him. And if that wasn't bad enough, he marries this lady by the name of Jezebel. And she's from Sidon, which is just ungodly, and bringing in the Baals and all the idol worship. Oh man, you can just feel the steam coming off the head of Elijah. You can just feel it. Because there's no doubt this is a righteous, godly man. We don't know this at this point because this is the first time we actually introduced to him in chapter 17. But we will find out that's the kind of guy he is. And he lives in the close vicinity of this happenings. And it even talks about, you know, the king of Jericho and how by building the walls, you know, had to sacrifice his own son to do it. Which is just a picture of the greed and the selfish ambition, you know, whatever it takes, you know, I'm going to accomplish what I want. Elijah hated this. Elijah will slay 450 of the Baals, 400 of the other false prophets on the mount shortly. But so we know that he's fuming about this. What's interesting about chapter 17, verse 1 is it doesn't specifically say that God told him to pray that it wouldn't rain. This is very interesting. I just want you to note this. Elijah will come and say, you know, I've been in the face of God and we're not going to have it rain. What's interesting about this is this, that as you go back to James in chapter 5, so if you want to keep your finger in both of them or just take my word for it. But if you go back to James chapter 5, you'll read, and Elijah prayed fervently. Do you see the description there? Fervently, that it would not rain. Now, who in their right mind would pray fervently that it wouldn't rain? And I can tell you who. Somebody that was really ticked off at the people that he was ministering to. Because Ahab and Jezebel, the whole lot of them, with all the prophets, they deserve not to eat. And it's almost like a Jonah. Jonah, are you sure? Yeah, I'm sure. You wouldn't rather go talk to him? No, I'd rather be in the belly of a fish. I mean, Jonah would rather be in the boat. In fact, Jonah ultimately comes before God and he says, just take my life. If you're going to save him, just take me so I don't have to watch him. Come to Jesus. See, I don't know if he's talking about that. It says in chapter 17 in verse 1, now Elijah the Tishbite, which is in the area of Gilead, as it says in Gilead, as it says in verse 1, who was a settler of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now, do you see any place where God says, pray for a famine? No. Now, James will say, he prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain, and God answered that prayer. Now, as the text goes on, it will specifically say when God tells him something and God told him this. In fact, if you look in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him saying, now that's very clear, isn't it? Go away from here, turn eastward, hide yourself by the brook of Kereth. So God is telling him where to go during the famine. This is where you go. He goes there, and you know the story. God, in his grace, feeds during the famine, feeds, takes care of Elijah with ravens. Ravens, very selfish birds, are giving up their food for him, which God is sending a message to Elijah. What is that message? I can take care of you through unconventional, unexpected means, which is what our faith is about. We believe that God can take care of us in a way that we cannot figure. That's what faith is, right? We believe that. But God is teaching Elijah that. See? But God doesn't stop with the lesson there, because God is inching him out. When God gets finished with the lesson of the ravens, then he turns to him and he goes, now I have a house that you need to go to. And it's a house of a woman that is a Sidonite. Now, let me just say this. Jezebel is from Sidon. Jezebel. So he's going to send send Elijah into the place where he hates the most, because the very name of this town, Zarephath, actually means the melting of metals, which is talking about a refinery of sorts in which they make gods. And God is throwing Elijah in the thick of it. But there's an interesting point here, that there's a widow that God wants to save. Jesus will actually make mention of this particular incident in the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus, when he's in his own synagogue in Nazareth, he says, well, let me ask you something. He says, when Elijah went to the one woman that wasn't an Israelite, but she was a Sidonite, and he ministered to this widow, he says, weren't there any widows in all of Israel? And, of course, the answer is, yeah, there were tons of widows in Israel. So the only next question is, well, why didn't he go to them? And the only logical answer is, because they weren't receptive. God's going to go to the heart that is receptive. And it doesn't matter who they are. One of the problems with being overly righteous is we begin to broad brush stroke people, groups, and we say, they're all bad. Or something happens and this one person does something bad and we want to write the whole person off. God will on occasions force us to have to minister in the realm of the very people that are the most repulsive to us. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So Elijah will minister to this woman, and guess what will happen? He'll begin to care for this woman. Elijah will actually begin to care for somebody. And her son will die, and she'll come to him and she'll go, what? You can't do anything about this? And Elijah will put the boy on his bed, will lay on top of the boy, and Elijah, instead of praying for a famine, will this day pray for a Sidonite to be saved. Elijah. This is wholly out of character to Elijah. God is changing the heart of Elijah so that God is preparing Elijah to pray for rain. God will then tell Elijah, Elijah, it's time to pray for rain. God will actually tell Elijah that. If you look, and it says in chapter 18, verse 1, now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show yourself to Ahab, I will send rain on the face of the earth. That's very specific. The passage is telling us that God has changed the heart. Now what's interesting is, it does not say in James, though he does keep praying for rain, even though there's not many clouds that are seen initially, but it does not say in James that he prayed fervently that it would rain. It says that he prayed fervently that it wouldn't rain. But then it turns and it says, but he prayed again, and the Greek word there in James is anew. He prayed anew that it would rain. Scripture's teaching us that God is changing our hearts. That all of these things that are going on in our life is for the purpose of changing our hearts. We're very engrossed in the situations. We're very engrossed in the circumstances. There are certain things we want done. There are other things we don't want done. And God says, listen, I'm trying to make you like me, which means you've got to be merciful. The one text that is the key thing is in the book of James is he says mercy triumphs over everything. Mercy triumphs over everything. But you've got to learn to have a heart of mercy. So it's these trials that are doing that. Because, you know, without the trials, we're very arrogant, we're very cocky, we're you know, self-confident, you know, I don't know why that stupid person can't get a job. All these kind of feelings are coming out of our heart. You get on your knees. I mean, how wonderful it is that draws people together when you have this catastrophe. And it draws us together and we start feeling an empathy for people for the first time. But more than that, God begins to move His people's hearts to give when they have nothing to give. Now, you're bankrupt in some area in your life. There's something that you're saying, that's impossible. I just can't do that. It ain't faith till it's impossible. And that's the area that God is bringing you to have a relationship with Him. Don't overlook that. You walk right in there and go, okay, fastening my seatbelts, I'm going to do what He tells me to do. And I don't understand, God, you're going to have to give me the strength. You're going to have to give me a love for these people. You're going to have to give me a heart to do this. But I am not going to do nothing. I am going to walk in this faith. And He says, okay, because faith without works is dead. We'll sum it up more next week, but this we're going to have to stop right here. Father, thank You for Your word and bringing us to the image of Your beloved Son. How easily we are dissuaded into our own mindset, our own agendas, our own pursuits. How we hate to sacrifice. How we hate to look humble. How we hate to be humbled. We know that all of this is forming us into the image of Christ. And as we walk those steps of Jesus, we feel like we're walking right next to You. We haven't felt that in a long time. And strangely enough, we feel freer than we've ever felt. We feel like you've elevated us to be kings. So, Lord, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and we let you exalt us. And we look forward to these days ahead as you stretch us in areas that we're not used to being stretched. You walk us in alleys that we're not used to being. But, Lord, may we be a light, and may they see you. We pray this in your name. Amen.